Okay. You know what? This is a little complicated for me to explain properly, but let me just do what I can. We have such a poor image of the Father. And in general, people's personal experiences of their fathers may have hindered that. But I want you to just capture this idea of this amazing, amazing, amazing person who we will never fully really know the extent of what he is like. In his entirety, it's extraordinary. To just consider what he's like. I look around the room here. When I first came to Calgary to teach, I was sort of a little befuddled because I have almost no education. It's not quite true, but I have no degrees to my name. I say to people that I have a PhD, but it's in preaching, healing, and deliverance. But here I was with these very smart people, all right, all very, very clever. And I was kind of amused that God would use somebody like me to help them. And it was yet another discovery of mine to see the extraordinary nature of how God operates. Just in this room, if you look around, you have amazing people who are a reflection of the fatherhood of God. And all your interests, all your different things that you are involved with, capture some of his nature. There was some years ago, I was in the Italian mountains at a conference, and I was actually away from most of the conference people. And there were times when I just was on my own, and I could look out on the side of the mountain and just see. Right at the top there, because we were already quite high up, I could see other mountain peaks nearby. And I kind of wondered about all the plants and the flowers and all of that right at the peaks of those mountains. And it occurred to me that it was possible that no one would ever see those flowers. And yet, God still created them. Because his nature is captured in that. As I've got to learn a little bit more, I understand, and you physics people will know, but a little bit more than this, but around every star there are planets of some sort. If each one of those planets has as much detail as the Earth, what an extraordinary person this is. We can't even count the number of galaxies. We can't count the number of stars. We have no perception of all of that. What extraordinarily modest person God is, that he would not flaunt what he has done. He so delights in detail. From time to time, you'll hear me talking about cooking, and we had a great meal. George cooked an Indian meal for us today, but and just all the different tastes that we have come from where food could have been just a process, couldn't it? But he converted it into all these extraordinary tastes that we have. People say there is no real purpose for a dessert. All right, it doesn't actually have any functional value. And yet, my family would really struggle. I know they're not here, but they would really struggle if there weren't desserts. My wife had her birthday recently, and some of her sisters wrote to her, and one of them said, "Make sure you have plenty of cake." which wasn't a difficult thing for Elizabeth to want to have anyway. But, you know, that's the heart of the Krenz family, you know. Make sure you have plenty of cake. If you go there at Christmas time, you have lots and lots of different cookies. And I just think, isn't that a strange thing that God created taste buds that could enjoy all of those different flavors? We have built within us a vocal system that can create music. And we have percussion built within our system. Because it's all there to glorify Him. Every part of our being. You can be a carpenter and have such delight in wood and an understanding of the right types of wood and how to use them and how they work and all of that stuff, and yet not see the full scope and scale of what God has created this for. And then you see those carpenters who take a piece of wood and make it into a grand piano. And they talk about the soundboard and where it comes from, and you think, who came up with that idea? Yet in the heart of God, it was conceived, and He wanted us to capture some of His heart. Now, I'm saying this because, you know, when Jesus came, He came to reflect the entirety of God. He wanted people to understand that the salvation that He was giving was so profound, so full, so staggering in its nature that it could take anybody from any place and make them into extraordinary people. Because nothing that His Father does is minor. There isn't a single person in this room who is considered minor as far as God is concerned. He is rich to all. And that richness is something that is captured in this salvation. So when Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, He wanted you to understand that He has something so amazing for you. And the only parts that are limiting that are what we do in our hearts by believing Him. He has done everything that needs to be done. He's done absolutely everything that needs to be done to take you from where you are to make you a staggering person. All you need to do is open your heart to Him and allow Him to work with your heart. We've been working with this picture just because, it just helped me a lot to go through this process. But I did this visually just to help us see the effect that sin had and the devastating consequences of it. And this word death is not really perceived fully. We don't really capture it. But you know, when you see what it does to us, we are a three-part being. We have a spirit, we have a soul, and we have a body. When each part of that was separated from God, all sorts of things damaged us. Okay. All sorts of things damaged us. And when He said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, His intention was to restore all of it. We struggle in so many areas of our life because we don't understand what's happened to us. And if we just take the soul, we see the three parts of our soul, the will, the emotions, and the intellect, and we see that broken. And we begin to see that actually we're used to walking with a limp. We're used to thinking in a distorted fashion. When Jesus came and loved people, can you imagine what it was like for the people who were broken? You know, if He was talking to a Zacchaeus, for example, who was a tax gatherer, this was a slimy individual. You know, some of those tax people were, I'm not talking about the Canadian Revenue, but the tax gatherers were horrendous people. They would happily see you going through trouble just so they could get the last penny out of you. You know, if you can imagine this, the levels of taxes that they had to collect were obviously the Roman taxes, but also the taxes for Herod. And every time Herod came up with a new project to build another palace and another whatever it was, he had to get the money from somewhere. And for some people, that meant that their kids were taken away from them because they could not afford to pay the taxes. Can you imagine that? Somebody coming to your home saying, you owe us this amount of money, and you say, I don't have it. And they say, I'm going to take Rebecca. I'm going to take Christine. You know, my whole being would be broken just by the thought of it. And then I'd be looking at that person who is such a weasel and be saying, how dare you do this? And yet, when Jesus loved that person, he loved them so perfectly. Now, the problem is that we don't necessarily see the Father's heart towards us, because very often, when we look at other people, we are looking at them from a self-righteous position. There was a fabulous teaching done a number of years ago by a great minister who looked at the passage in Luke. This wasn't where I was going to start, but anyway, it doesn't matter. Let's just go there. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, and it was just one verse. He just ministered out of this one verse. And I found it so profound. He said, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And it was like one of those moments when there was God's arrow went straight into the heart. It wasn't a slashing one. It was just him helping me to see what his heart was like. You see, whenever there is self-righteousness, there is always comparisons. You don't have to be the top of the pile to be self-righteous. You can be, second from the bottom, but you can still be self-righteous. And as soon as you start comparing yourself with somebody else, you understand where you're at. When some of the folk who started coming to our church they were coming off the streets. They were homeless. And, there were people who were obviously a little concerned about, all these people. And, a comment was made about the sort of folk that were coming and what they were like and so on. And I said, they're no different from you. They may not have had a bath, and they may not have had a meal, and they may have been living out on the street, but as far as God is concerned, they may have been drug addicts, and they may have been drug dealers. They may have happily, stabbed you in the throat to get what they were after, but actually they are no different from you. And it's only when we capture the heart of the Father and capture this astonishing grace that is shown to us, that we begin to see that actually the scope of the salvation is so much, much bigger. So much, much bigger. So he came to restore this. And his intention was to get to the heart. And as I've said so far, scripturally, the heart, if you look at the scriptures, you'll see that sometimes when he's talking about the heart, he will talk about what we call the soul, and sometimes he's talking about what we call the spirit. But realistically, when he's talking about the heart, he's talking about the combination of the two. Do you happen to have that PowerPoint of the thing? In a second, I wouldn't mind if you would put that up. So, our spirits, you are a spirit being, all right? You are made to have communion with God, all right? His intention is to get you to see that, all right? And he wants to be able to access your heart. But unlike the devil will happily violate you. He will, do whatever he can. He will lie, he will intimidate. He will do whatever he can to get you to do what he is after. But God won't do that. God wants you to give him your heart, because once you understand how important it is, you will. And you will see that in giving him your heart, you will live a life that you couldn't have lived otherwise. So this spirit is created to commune with God. Your soul is what we meet. When we look at Alison or Beth, we are meeting their souls. All right? Is that right? Do you understand that? It's your soul that we're really communicating. So and though you have a physical body, and that's, without your body you wouldn't be here on this earth, it's your soul that is the person that we are relating to. And obviously your body is on this earth. Well, the salvation of God is to bring all of that back to where it was. All of that got broken by a lie. All of it got broken by a lie. And his intention is to bring us to a place where, as I said, our hearts are entirely his. We'll talk a little bit about this in a second. But there is the tabernacle, all right? And I would like to suggest, as I said the other day, that that inner tent that you see there, which is actually divided into two, is representative of the heart. All right? And what God is looking for is for people to come right the way in to the Holy of Holies and commune with him spirit to spirit. And in doing so, he can then impart from himself all that needs to be given to you, so that your whole being can not only be restored, but be brought into the fullness of what you were supposed to be here for. All right? That process is a process of worship. It's the process of believing. It's the process of us walking in with God into a place of communion. All right? The Greek word for this is the word koinonia. All right? And it's a partnership. It's not just a one-way process. He wants you to interact with him. He's interested in hearing your heart. He's interested in you capturing what is there and communing with him on it, partnering with him. God has a purpose for your life. He will never force that purpose on you. He's just looking to see if you will if you will grab it. And your the purpose for your life could be, you know, something that looks so small. The guy who, you know, this year we saw Billy Graham go home to be with the Lord. He's gone to glory. Well, if we look at the story of Billy Graham, it all started with a Sunday school teacher who was so devoted to his Sunday school classes that he would go around and speak to individual members of his class, encouraging them. And there was one person who he was able to reach. And that one person was a person along the chain of events who, I think there were in the chain of events, there were like five or six different people who eventually led to Billy Graham being born again. So you could say that the Sunday school teacher who was devoted to those children was going to impact millions and millions of lives. But they would never see it. Whatever you may be doing, whatever the picture is that God has given to you to do, let me tell you, there's more to it than you may think. But he wants you to capture that purpose. And the only way you're going to do that is by fellowshipping and then operating by faith. And this is that process that we're talking about. All right? Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman of the well, he said, this is what God is looking for, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And, you know, that process comes to a place where you're not distracted by just the things that are soulish, but you're communing with God spirit to spirit. Amen? All right, so let's just start by reading some scriptures. We talked yesterday about really, and we focused in on the spirit, and I talked about the importance of this, all right? And we talked about this thing called the conscience, which I call or is sometimes known as the voice of the spirit. Your conscience is that which is placed in your spirit to recognize God's voice and to be able to almost echo it back to you. My sheep hear my voice. There's something about what God has put in the spiritual realm that enables you to register that it is God's voice that is speaking to you. All right? When your conscience is operating properly, all right, it will be confirming to you what God is saying. And it will be speaking good things to you. When I first understood the grace of God, the voice I started to hear in my heart changed. My picture of the Father was so distorted because of things that I had been taught that were so wrong. So confused. So that even when God was speaking to me, I would be hearing it filtered through a different voice. When I understood the grace of God, it was so completely different. Now, I cannot explain that. And all I can just say to you is this. When your conscience starts speaking good things to you, it's a whole different experience. Because when your conscience is defiled, it will condemn you. And sometimes we say, oh, the Holy Spirit was convicting me. Let me tell you that that's not the role of the Holy Spirit. All right? In John chapter 16, he tells us what the role of the Holy Spirit is. He says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And you say, aha! It's John chapter 16, verse 8. All right, thank you. And he, verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we say, aha, all right, he does convict us of sin. Well, actually, carry on to read. It's not sins. Because, and he says, concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. The thing that the Holy Spirit is trying to convict you of is the places where you don't believe him. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. How do we judge what is right or not without seeing it? You know, Jesus was the perfect picture of righteousness. So the Holy Spirit comes along to convict you of righteousness, to help you operate in the righteousness that you are in. You know, when you get the gift of righteousness, you heard me say this the other day, it's a two-part gift. The first part is that gift that says you are now declared righteous. That's that imputed righteousness. All right? God has declared you righteous. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You are now declared righteous. Now, if you have been a sinner, you understand that even though God may say that, you're still living with the consciousness of sin. So the second part of this gift is an extraordinary part. It's the imparted righteousness that helps you live what you couldn't live before. It helps you be and encounter God's righteousness in you. And then it helps you come into all of the effects of that righteousness. Does that make sense? Do you follow what I'm saying to you? So this imparted righteousness is not because God is kind of ashamed of his kids and wants to make sure that they're actually living right. It's this amazing gift that helps you register that you are right with him. The Holy Spirit is there to help you register that you are right with him. He's not there clobbering you over the head. He's actually trying to draw you to himself. He's actually trying to get you right into the throne room, right into the very heart of God, so that you encounter him spirit to spirit, and in that supernatural encounter, your spirit starts to register that you are not the same. That you have the fingerprint of God placed upon you. That you are made in that image and you have his righteousness. The problem is that you have, when you got born again, your soul wasn't born again. Your soul is being saved. And so it's very possible that when you got born again, you may be behaving the same way that you did before. And the disparity, the apparent contradiction of it affects you. And people may even use this word, I feel like a hypocrite. I'm not who I'm supposed to be. And God is trying to help you come to a place where that accusation of the hypocrisy is moved out of the way. Let me put it another way. We were having a conversation today at lunchtime, and on the way back, Erica was just talking about her children, who are really quite extraordinary. And she said, it reminded her of that passage in the scriptures where it says, I was so glad to see your children walking in the truth. You know, on the flight coming here, God was ministering some of that to me, all right, and just talking to me about what it's like to walk the lie. You know, when you are living in that place of a disparity, your conscience is always attacking you, and it's always saying, you are a hypocrite. you're living a lie. So what you tend to do is cover up your lie to try and get around the situation. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? And actually, there are lots and lots of situations around us, stories and ways of living that people have that are filled with the lie because we are trying to cover up all the mistakes for the sake of presenting a good image. And what God is saying is, you don't need that. You can walk in the truth. I'm not there attacking you for your apparent hypocrisy. I'm here to help you walk in the truth. Does that make sense? Do you follow what I'm saying to you? So the Holy Spirit is there to help us and to bring us into this place. He is the helper to bring us into this place where we encounter the righteousness of God and then understand that there is no more judgment, that the ruler of this world has been judged. There is no condemnation for you. You are not disqualified. Let me say this again. You are not disqualified. Jesus has qualified you. You are not disqualified. Jesus has qualified you. He has made you and equipped you to be able to have everything that anybody else has. Does that make sense? Your role may not be the same, but his intention is for you to have life in abundance. And he says he is rich to all, to every person. Does that make sense? And he wants all of us to have the fullness of it. Okay. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I'm hoping that you could see where I'm going, all right, because I need to bring us to this place where we are actually going to now concentrate on the soul, because this is where we need to really work together with him on. All right? This is a very key place for us. All right? Our cooperation with him enables us to enter into all that he has for us. One of the most horrendous teachings that we have is this teaching that lays all the responsibility in God. That says essentially, because he is the sovereign God, he is responsible for everything that happens on this earth. And therefore, in that teaching, all the events of your life are left at his feet, as were to do or not to do. We blame him for everything. And the truth of the matter is that he is not the one to be blamed. I had a man in our church say this to me. He said, ultimately, God is responsible for sin. And I thought, oh my word. That's the tragedy of that type of teaching. All right, the extreme opposite of it, which also exists in the church, leaves you in a frenzy. It leaves you with the thought, if you don't do something, then you might lose your salvation. That's not true either. Two extremes, two dangerous places to be. All right? So, when we work with the soul this morning, this evening, we're going to be working with a place where you are going to have to cooperate with God. Is that fair enough? So to start off with, then we're going to Romans chapter 12. One of my comments to people who believe in the extreme sovereignty of God is I say, if that is the case, then this is a waste of time. This is a pointless exercise. There is no need for you to read anything in this book because God's going to do it anyway. And he must never tell you to believe because you're going to do what he predetermined you're going to do. It's completely illogical for us to be given a word to tell us to do something that he has already predetermined you to do. It's crazy. All right? Romans starts off with this whole idea where he's encouraging this church to see the wonder of this salvation. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation to all who, it's an action. What do we believe with? We believe with the heart. That's why I'm here. To address what happens in our hearts. And to understand that it is our belief that opens up the grandeur of salvation for us. It's our responsibility. All right? So we're in Romans chapter 12. We're going to verse 1. All right? Titus has been encouraging me to quote the scriptures properly because I've been just reading them. Excuse me. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, holy, living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And let's read the rest out loud, everybody together. And do not be who is he talking to? Believers. And whose responsibility is it? The believers. The only way we can prove the will of God is by not conforming to this world and being transformed. Does that make sense? Now, immediately, the folk on the extreme grace end of the spectrum will be saying, oh, brother, it's all about rest. And I'll be saying, yes, rest assured that I'm still on track here. All right. Yes, it is about rest. It's the rest that God has accomplished for you, but there is a part for you to play in it. All right. The people on the other extreme say, there you go. I knew that if we didn't do it, we'd lose our salvation. And that's not what he's talking about. All right? The process is this process that he calls the renewing of your mind. And we're going to focus in on that a little while, all right, and explain what that process is. Okay, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You know, the word meek is a really interesting word. It's connected to the word humble. And for you to understand that, you know, generally speaking, when we think about humility, when people think about humility, it is almost as though you are ingratiating yourself. You are on the floor like a worm, all right, being an earthworm for Jesus somehow, all right? And we say, if you're going to be an earthworm for Jesus, be careful because somebody may stomp on you, all right? That's not what God means by meekness. When Moses was considered the most meek man, the most humble man, what he was talking about was this. The real picture is the picture of a war horse that is bridled, that has reins on it, and is trained in such a way that by just slight movements, the horse will do exactly what the rider wants it to do. And you know, if you ever watch these equestrian shows, the riders can get the horse to move just by little flicks of their feet. Forget about even the reins. Because the horse has been so well trained that it will do exactly what it needs to do. And essentially, that's what he's talking about. When Moses was trained, he was trained to do exactly what God told him to do. And to illustrate that, as I said before, when God told him to throw down the rod and it became a snake, he said, pick it up by the tail. All right, would you pick up a snake by the tail? None of us would even pick up a snake. Forget about picking him up by the tail. You know, God says, pick up the snake, and we go, you know, Zach, pick up the snake. Zach, where are you? He's hiding around four mountains down the road. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? That's meekness. He's after that type of humility. With meekness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you want to be deluded, then listen to the word, but have no intention to do it. You are living a delusion that everything is going to change. It's not how it works. You understand that to be the case. There are churches filled with people who warm the pews, may even enjoy listening to the preacher preach, but have no intention of doing anything with what they've heard. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. For if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. What is he talking about? Well, you know, when we come to the Word of God, this is a mirror. All right? When you look in the mirror, whose face do you see? Yours. If you ever go to certain places, you know, there are certain office buildings where they, in the lift shafts, they put these mirrors on the lifts that make you look good. So when you're going for your, you know, your interview or whatever it is, as you're getting yourself ready there, you know, nobody else is in that lift with you, and you're looking at yourself, you think, oh, it's not so bad. You understand that a mirror can be deceptive, can't it? Is that right? A mirror can be deceptive. Depends what mirror you're looking in. When you look in the mirror of the Word of God, you're seeing yourself as you truly are. If you look at the mirror of the TV to find out what you really are like, let me tell you that you will be deceived. I don't know whether you have Hello Magazine. Do you have Hello Magazine? It's not something that I look at myself, but, you know, all those types of magazines are there to give you a Hollywood, Bollywood picture of what you should look like. It's a distortion. And people live their lives mimicking what they see. They are paying people who have no character and no integrity. And we say, how are they paying it? Because every time they purchase that magazine is then paying that money on. We look at the wrong places. We compare ourselves with the academics, and we are saying, well, I'm not as smart as them, or I'm smarter than them. And we are getting a distorted picture. Yeah? You look at your next door neighbor and you see what car they're driving or what house they have, and you get a distorted picture. Does that make sense? That's not what we should be looking at. We should be looking at the Word. All right? Psalm 23. Jehovah, the Father, is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. Yes? You know this very well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. That word Lord is Jehovah, all right? If you were to expand his name, let's just take Jehovah Rapha, all right? I shall lack no healing. Jehovah Jireh, I shall lack no provision. Do you follow what he's saying here? So profound. And then he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And this is the bit that I want you to see. He restores my soul. This salvation is so phenomenal, it can take your soul from where it was, however brutalized you may have been. You know, in the last 2 or 3 years, having met with various individuals in different, areas, and some of them who have come to be very close to me, I've heard their stories and wept and wept. Wept at what human beings would do to human beings. It's just so horrible. So horrible. And the damage that is left is so, so terrible. Now, you may not have ever gone through something as horrendous as some of the abuses and stuff that have happened, but let me tell you, the devil has still done such horrendous damage into your soul, and most of us don't recognize it. If I was just to take anxiety, you know, George and I are dealing with some situations at home where just anxiety has damaged things so badly. It is a viper. And we say, no, I'm just concerned. Now, when you see it in other people, you begin to see it in yourself. You're given an opportunity to look at the log in your own eye. And when you look at the log in your eye, you just begin to see how horrendous this is. And he's saying, no, you were never supposed to live with worry. You were never built to handle anxiety. He wants to restore your soul. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ. All right, this is chapter 3, verse 1. All right. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, some of these things, when we speak about them, when they're written there, we get so ashamed by them. Let me tell you, God is not interested in shaming you. He's interested in rescuing you. He's not interested in looking at you and despising you. He wants to get you out of that place into a place where you are walking with him in wholeness. Does that make sense? All right. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Let me explain that very quickly so that you understand this. Jesus took the punishment for every single lost soul on this earth that ever existed, that will ever exist. However, if they reject his solution, there is no other solution. There is no other solution. And so then they will face the wrath of God themselves. The pride that says, I can do this on my own. The self-help people who say, I can make myself better, will be facing God on every single aspect of their sin life. Because nothing that they did would remove it. But now you yourself put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. All right. So we're going to talk a little bit more on this whole idea of the soul. And I want you to see this. When you were born again, your spirit was made new, made alive. All right? But your soul wasn't. Your soul is being saved. And God has this solution to help us so that the soul is restored and it falls in line with the spirit, and therefore your heart can believe and act. All right? It can. When I say believe and act, you understand that I'm talking about the same thing. To believe really must produce an action. All right? So once your spirit has heard from God, your soul has to be in agreement for faith to produce an action. And we act out of the way we think. As a man thinks, so he is. If you think in anxiety, it doesn't matter what information you're given. It doesn't matter how much support you have. You are still going to react to that situation in anxiety. And if you get past one circumstance, the next one will still produce the anxiety. Yeah? Doesn't matter what God has done if we don't believe it. Jesus paid the price for every single sin that any human being will have ever committed. Doesn't matter that he did that if they don't believe it. The moment you start the believing process, and it is a process, is the moment you start to move out of the place that you were in and into the salvation of God. That's what he's talking about. All right? So the part of the heart that is your soul is so important. And you understand that your soul carries more than just the communication with people. It affects how you operate and what you do. So you need your emotions, for example. So going back to this picture of the soul, you need your emotions to convey to others the heart of God. If you don't have emotions, how do you convey the heart of God? God created you with emotions because he wanted to be able to convey that. You know, whenever I see Axel, you know, I said this to him earlier on, but he has this amazing smile. He's just very infectious, all right? And, you know, when you meet a smiling person, you change. You know, you can't exactly look at them and go. It's very difficult when you're speaking a smiling person to go. Because you're encountering something of God in them. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? The smile makes you think, oh. When you love with your emotions, it goes much deeper, doesn't it? You can love intellectually, but it's an entirely different thing to love with your emotions. And when you meet with people, they meet with your soul. They can read whether you are being genuine or not. Is that right? And when you truly are reflecting the heart of God as he restores your soul, he enables that part of your emotions to just flow the love of God to them. And sometimes they don't need to hear the word. They don't have to hear the proof of all the things that God is and how he is. They just have to meet with the love. And everything about them melts. Their intellectual understanding falls aside because they're encountering something much deeper that is coming from the Spirit of God that is moving through your soul and touching them. Does that make sense? If you're not filled with compassion, you will do some right things, but you will not convey the love of God. We need the will of God as well as his ways. So you, as I said before, you can give financially in the will of God and yet not do it God's way. We said this before, but I'm just repeating it. The soul is called the psyche. All right, it's where we get psychology and psychiatry from. All right, I'm not doing a psychology course. I'm not doing a psychiatry course either. This is just so that you understand. It's the study of the soul. The problem is, I think, that without coming to the scriptures, they're never going to really understand it. All right? And clearly, the spirit and the soul are related to the body. You know that, don't you? You have a great meal. You have a great sleep. It affects your emotions. Brain activity is connected to the soul. But it doesn't mean that the mind that the scriptures are talking about is your brain. All right? And I said this the other day. You know, the Greek word for the mind is the word nous. And when doctors have studied certain things, they've seen that people who haven't been, you know, have been conked out, as it were, have still been thinking. So there was this doctor who examined a guy who had a seizure, an epileptic seizure, and he was a train driver. And he was able to drive his train, stop at all the red stops, move along all the relevant places and arrive at the end destination, even though he had had an epileptic seizure. It's amazing. There's more to you than just your brain. So even though you were born again, your soul may still think through the old ways. And very often when I'm talking to new believers, they struggle with this idea. They say, well, I got baptized and now a new man, That means I'm never going to sin anymore, all right? And it, we all laugh, all right, because we say, well, that's unrealistic. Well, let me just say this. It is possible for you to not sin anymore, all right? We must never give up that thought that it is possible. That is not what God says. He expects us to not sin anymore. But that's not the point. The point is that if your soul has not changed, you're not going to behave any different. If you were a gambler before and the way that you think through life is to try and gamble, there is no way that you're going to change. If you have a gambling addiction, that gambling addiction will be in you all the time. You'll be looking for the next opportunity to earn enough money to just buy a pool ticket or whatever it may be. Why? Because it's in you. Now, God has to change that. You may be born again, but you're still with that mindset. Does that make sense? So in the restoration process, God is trying to change you and help you see that. We call this discipleship. All right? The discipleship process. You are training your soul to follow someone who does not think like you. All right? And you can only do so if you have a heart that is ready to learn or be humble. Or to repent. Now, when we use the word repent, we tend to use this word to mean you're sorry. You say to your kids, now say you're sorry. All right? How many of you know that saying you're sorry actually makes no difference whatsoever? I tell my kids, when they say, I'm sorry, Dad, I say, that's a worthless statement. The issue here is, are we going to change? Now, when I say it's worthless, I need you to understand that there's a part of it that is important, which is that there has to be remorse. All right? But the remorse itself is not going to change you. The remorse is the bit that says, what I did was wrong. The next step is the significant one, which is the Greek word metanoia, to change your mind, all right? To be willing to be humble enough to be teachable and to be trained to do something different from what you did before. Does that make sense? You cannot believe without repenting, and you cannot believe or repent without humbling yourself. And you cannot humble yourself without acknowledging that what you did before was not right. You cannot believe without first starting or believe in God without first acknowledging that what you were believing was wrong. You're not adding His thoughts to your thoughts. That doesn't work. You have to abandon your thoughts and embrace His thoughts. That's the whole act of believing. All right? Does that make sense? So we have to be willing to be taught. All right? And in the book of James, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, therefore he gives more grace, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you use the word grace as the saving power that brings you into salvation, God gives you the saving power that brings you into salvation when you humble yourself. All right? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he says, likewise, you young people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, what do we do with that? We pray this stupid prayer. We say, break me, melt me, mold me. And he says, no, no, you do it. Break me, Father God. And your Father is saying, first of all, it's an outrageous statement. And I'm sorry if I'm offending anybody here, but it's an outrageous statement for you to tell God to humble you when he's told you to humble yourself. It's an outrageous statement. It means that you're not willing to be teachable. He's saying, I have given you grace. If you humble yourself, all you have to do is say, the way I'm thinking is wrong, and I'm ready to change. The onus is on us. The responsibility is on us. Does that make sense? Don't go to your various churches and tell them that Zach said that song is a terrible song. As it is, I'm not popular. But, you know, it's like that song, all the promises are yes and amen. Where does the onus lie on God? It's not God who's going to say the amen. It's you who have to say the amen. The context of that scripture is this: as many as are the promises of God in him are yes, whereby is our amen to the glory of God. You have to say the amen. In fact, the word amen is a summation word. It is a profound word of worship. It's the act of a believer that says, so be it. I am committed to what you say, and I will do exactly what you tell me to do. And so an obedience word. It's not God's responsibility. It's your responsibility. All right? Is that fair enough? So we humble ourselves. And when we do so, we draw close to God. We are actually being more like Jesus at the place of humility. And you are not, you know, let me say this. Satan will never humble himself before God. All right? Every time we take a position of pride, we are acting more like the devil. Every time we humble ourselves, we are acting more like Jesus. And Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. As I said, we're talking about this discipleship process, and we are learning from the Master how to operate in this world, which is not merely a natural world, but a spiritual realm, all right, that affects the natural realm. How are you going to operate in this realm if you don't learn from the person who knows what's going on? You will misinterpret everything. So we renew our minds, all right, when we go through the process of humility, and then we train our souls to think aright, all right? And you have to do this. You have to choose to reject the ways of the world and the devil. You have to choose to not be conformed to this world. All right? And be transformed. Let me tell you, you're working against the stream. Everybody else is working with the stream. They're operating totally differently from you. You are choosing to reject that and going against the stream. It's called repentance. It's a change of direction. All right? You're going against the stream, going towards God. The choice or decision is done by your will. Is that right? I will bless the Lord at all times. All right? It's not something that happens automatically. I will bless the Lord when things are going well. I will bless the Lord when things are not going well. I will bless the Lord when I'm confused. I will bless the Lord when I'm completely clear. But I will bless the Lord. And it is me and my will that needs to do it, not God. Yeah? So your choice, that's where you're cooperating with God. As soon as you choose, then he can operate with you. Does that make sense? And the restoration process works. It is learned and operates in trials. When you train yourself to use your will. You heard me say this yesterday, but you cannot have a testimony without a test. You only have a morning. All right? A test without a... Does that make sense? There's nothing to it. The testimony is there because there is a test in the process. And that test enables you to prove what God says. I am righteous, or I am blessed, is a training that involves the intellect. You are training your thinking process to think differently from the way you were. If you had an addiction problem of whatever sort it was, you are training yourself to be righteous. Now, what is it that you're actually doing? You're saying, my spirit has received truth from God that says I'm righteous. And now you are training yourself to say, that's who I am. All right? If you leave your soul alone, you're going to behave exactly the same way that you did before. Does that make sense? Because your soul is where you're thinking from. And as a man thinks, so he is. All right? The renewed mind process, the renewal of the mind, is the place where you say, no. I know I have been an addict to this particular thing, but I am training myself to be righteous. All right? It's a very practical thing. Tomorrow we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail. George is going to help us a great deal with this. And I'm looking forward to that very much because I really believe that for those who want something practical to do, we're going to see some practical things to do involving that. It really will help you, all right? So I'm righteous, I'm blessed. You know, when you are in poverty streets, to say I'm blessed, to get the words out of your mouth, I'm blessed. And everybody looks at you and goes, yeah, right, you're blessed. And you say, no, 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 I'm blessed. Are you speaking a truth? You're absolutely speaking a truth. It's the only way you will move out of the place that you are in. If you've lived with the curse in whatever area it is, and God wants you to be blessed, how will you move into that blessing unless you train your soul to think like you're a blessed person? I rejoice in the situation involves the will and the emotions. All right? You understand that rejoicing is not an intellectual process only. I rejoice. It has to involve your emotions. All right? Paul and Silas in the dungeon were rejoicing with their whole being. All right? And a church was birthed out of that rejoicing. And most of the scriptures we have about rejoicing are found in the book, the letter to that church, where they started with rejoicing. And what an extraordinary church that was. It was the one church that partnered, that koinoneered, as it were, if you can use that word that way. All right, they partnered with Paul wherever he went. They were so profoundly affected. One of the most intimate books, letters that Paul ever wrote to a church, the Philippian church, was birthed in a place of rejoicing. You train your emotions to rejoice when things do not go the way you prefer. All right? Generally speaking, we rejoice when things go well. Isn't it great for your faith when you start rejoicing before you see the results? So, God says, humble yourself. And as you humble yourself, you retrain your souls to think aright. When we choose to give in to our worldly information or to fears or to worries, we're learning to move in unbelief. All right? And the unbelief will eventually harden your heart. And you understand this. You can drift. The scriptures talk about drifting. You know, when you're in a boat and you're drifting, you don't notice that you're drifting, because your visual information doesn't show you immediately how far you're drifting, because it's a slow process. But gradually, gradually, you become colder and colder. And the hardness sets in. And the hardness that God is talking about is an insensitivity to the Word of God, or the Spirit of God speaking to your heart. You don't perceive things. You don't remember things, all right? So in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus was talking to them, to the disciples, he said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And he then says something similar in Matthew 16. He says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was to ignore the signs that were clearly in front of them that would point to the Messiah. They taught man-made solutions that supplanted the work of God. And they built rules and regulations. They could not see the Messiah that was right in front of them. So the only sign that was given to them was the sign of Jonah. And that sign of Jonah was the 3 days and three nights to help them capture the work of the cross. All right? The teaching of Herod had to do with changes that were being accomplished by worldly power and manipulation. And they just produce unbelief. They produce a hardness that stops you operating by faith. The worldly solutions that people give to you will draw you away from listening to God. And God is looking for you to believe him, because he has life for you. Let me go back to that, all right? He has life for you in abundance. I want to try and wrap this up as quickly as I can. I'm aware that I'm running out of time, but I'm hoping you can see this, all right? So Jesus talks to his disciples, trying to help them understand where they've come to. And, you know, they saw miracles. We think that if we see miracles, we will not be hardened. The Jews the people of Israel saw a miracle every single day, they did not believe. Every single day. They had manna provided for them. They had a miracle every single day. They had all sorts of things happening. They would see the cloud over the tent and a fire at night, a supernatural fire. And yet, did it make them believe in God? No. It's not that we don't need the signs and the miracles. It's that he's trying to help us see where our hearts are. All right? What you fill your heart with will determine what you really operate in. So worldliness creates this insensitivity to God, fears, all right, natural information that overrules God's word, the skepticisms, the dishonor, all right. When they dishonor Jesus, it produced this thing that pulled against their faith. All right? And similarly, defilements. So the renewing of the mind process is where your intellect, where your thinking in your soul is being trained to think and believe what God says. And Ephesians chapter 4, he says, but you have not so learned Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as truth is in Jesus, that you've put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You are actively training your soul to think differently. That will involve your mouth speaking to your soul. And that's what we're going to be looking at tomorrow in a little bit more detail. So you train yourself in your praying and in your confessions to acknowledge what is true about what God says concerning you. All right? That's the renewing process. You're renewing your mind. You're saying, no, I am not a sick person. I have been made whole. I am not a useless person. I'm a blessed person. I'm somebody who's loved. I'm somebody who Jesus loves. He has restored my soul. He's changed my emotions. I'm not somebody who loses my temper. I'm somebody who has the temper of Jesus. The love of Jesus. The temperament, I meant, of Jesus, right? I have his character in me. All right? Does that make sense? And that involves, as we said yesterday, this extraordinary relationship with the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit helps you in that process. So just to come to an end, Romans chapter 8, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. When he says set your mind, you're doing so in the setting of putting it in a framework. You're saying, I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to train me. And he gives this grace to me as I work with him that is supernatural. And in that process, he changes how I live. As you do so, I promise you, as you do so, you will find the possibilities of your life will just explode. Please stand with me. As we give ourselves to God, in this process of the renewing of our minds, then God can change the way that you think. And as he changes the way that you can think, it starts to align with how God thinks. And as you do so, he can imprint into you what he is always wanting to do. I said this earlier on, there are people here who God has extraordinary things for you to do. Some of them are just beyond your imagination. It says, eye has not seen nor ear heard that which God has prepared beforehand for you. And it may be in an area that you would never imagine yourself being involved with. But that unique thought that comes from God can only get in there as the Spirit of God has access into your heart. God wants to change how you operate. And you may have been, you know, fighting an awful battle, as all of us have. You know, none of us are exempt. I'm not exempting myself. I'm actually here working with this thing myself. All right? We all need it. Every one of us needs to continue to allow God to renew us. And as we do so, more and more areas get restored. And more dynamic truths get filled into our hearts. And he can then not only transform the way you live, but transform what you think. And suddenly, you get a divine idea. An ingenious idea. A thought to change the entire way your business operates at work. Or a thought to start a business. A thought to do something extraordinary, a calculation that changes the whole of mathematics. A thought to go and minister in one particular place in the world. A thought to speak to one individual or several individuals, and you see lives transformed all across the place. And you would have said, oh no, that's not for me. But as you open yourself up, that's what God can do. I'd like you to just close your eyes and just take this moment. Remember, it's you who has to humble yourself. God can't do that, or God won't do that. He's expecting you to do that. You have to say, I'm ready. And as you do so, he can cause that which is dead to come alive. He was able to form something that was dead in Abraham's womb and cause it to come alive. Something that had finished. It was over. It was never going to happen again. And he caused it to come alive. All right? And he caused something to happen in Sarah's womb. And a baby was conceived. In your heart, it may not necessarily be a baby. It may be a thought, an issue in your life that has been lost. A thing that God had planned for you that you thought you would never do. And he's saying, I'm going to do that. I'm going to achieve that for you. But you need to open your heart. All right? It has to be his purposes. All right, I'm not just talking about whatever we fancy. All right, it has to be his purposes. But you're presenting yourself for him. Amen? Father, we just present ourselves to you. We thank you for the working of your word as you renew us, as you cause us to be more reflectors of the glory of Jesus. Father, we want to reflect you, Father God, to all the people around us. This hurting place, Calgary, Father God, we want to see lives transformed. We want to see these churches filled, Father God, with lives that are transformed. Father God, we want to see as many people as possible rescued in this place that has become so insensitive that your Holy Spirit cannot move as it wants to move. Father, we present ourselves to you so that the place will change, the nation will change, that Canada will be different. That it will change from where it's been and become what it needs to be. Father God, we ask you for divine ideas. We ask you for things to happen in and through our lives. That the lives that we touch would have far-reaching consequences, Father God. We pray, Lord God, that you would expand our vision, that our vision would become as big as heaven itself, Father God, that the things that you want would be accomplished. And we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we call on your name to expand our hearts, Lord God. Restore our souls as we work with you, Lord God. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.